when Satan wants to take over the church. And he comes to the church and he knocks on the door and he says, "Deny Christ! Deny Christ!" And the church says, "No way! We're not going to deny Christ." So he comes back with another plan. And he says, knocks on the door and he says, "Classify Christ! Classify Christ!" And the church said, "Sure! Sure! We'll classify Christ! We'll classify him! We'll put him in categories! We'll put him in compartments!" Meaning, we'll put him in this category and we'll call it religion. We'll call it on Sunday. We'll call it, Jesus can have something to do with this compartment in my life. But he can't go over here. This is idol world. He can't come over here. He can't come in the public conversation. And so that's personal. Okay? But I love Jesus, and I love breaking the law of God. And she saw no conviction between the two. She was completely comfortable on the one hand being a cultural Christian, on the other hand speaking blasphemy against the word and still affirming love for God. This is the modern heresy in the church. It's not apostasy if pagans express paganism. That's wrong and they need the gospel. But we're talking about in the church, those who confess Christ. They confess Christ, but by their actions, they deny him. In compartmentalization, the demons have lied to men, saying that they can be their own God, knowing good and evil, and set up their own departments of knowledge independent of God. This is the same lie that Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the day you won't surely die. There's no consequences for this. This is just all good. If you just deny what God has said and trust in the demons, so Satan here talking to Eve, you will know, you will be able to discern good and evil. You will be like God. And so Eve, sounds good to me. I want to be able to discern good and evil. This is a fundamental presupposition of modern man. That we can just choose, that we can discern good and evil independent of God. And as man discerns good and evil independent of God, he is following in the path of compartmentalization. Our vision is Jesus is Lord. That is our passion as believers. Jesus is Lord. The point of this sermon is that Jesus is Lord. We're to worship Him alone. Or say it another way, we believe in all of Scripture to all of life. All of Scripture, the whole Bible, needs to be applied through the Spirit of the living God to everything we do. And that the Scripture is sufficient to build the life application that God has for us. Compartmentalization, then, is the idol that keeps this from happening. And this is such a part of us. This is such a part of America that we're blind to it. Let me give you some examples. I was talking to a Christian public school teacher, and in the valley here, and he was saying how he had to be careful of talking to his students. He couldn't mention God. He could not teach them the truth about God in the classroom. Now, he was a Christian. He was in education. His job was to communicate truth, or something like that, to the next generation. But yet he couldn't mention truth. Now, to make matters more confusing, our society is fine with him going into his own home and talking about truth there. But he couldn't come into a building like this in certain hours and talk about truth there. That is compartmentalization.
as he does that, what happens to that man? What is he acknowledging? He is bowing before the idol of compartmentalization. He's bowing before that idol. Oh, he's being wise. He's keeping his job. Do you see that? There are many, many applications. Another application is the false dichotomy between the sacred and secular. You can say this so many ways. The false dichotomy between the sacred and secular. And when God first got a hold of my life, and again, my worldview, I was very, very reflective of the normal Christianity that I was brought up on. My life was I was a fragmented mess. My brain was just like splintered in 1,000 pieces. Okay? Product of, I was in Christian school, and then I was in public school, and I had every false idolatry in my brain. On one side of my brain, I loved God, and the other side of my brain, I loved sin, and I was very comfortable living in both of those worlds at any given moment. Okay? And it was reinforced and encouraged. So now I come to God. I get excited about God. God begins to convict me of my sin. Okay? I'm converted. What I did, in my mind, I had a sacred, secular dichotomy, in that I was very passionate about sharing the gospel. Okay? I could feel God's pleasure. I loved sharing the gospel. I was a focus preaching the gospel, right? The problem was, not with that, the problem was, what about the other 95% of my life? 80% of my life, I was not in submission to the will of God. And so, what I did with that, I had a belief that sharing the gospel was very important. And I elevated that spiritual service over other things. And those other things happened to be, for example, work. I was a bricklayer. My grandfather was a bricklayer, so generationally, I was raised as a bricklayer. And as I got more passionate about the gospel, guess what? I disdained my job. I was miserable at work. Because I didn't understand. All I wanted to do was go preach the gospel. I mean, the Lord had put His call on my life, and I was working through that, back when I was in my late teens, early 20s. But I was miserable. Why? Because I had no vision. I had no vision. My mind was so fragmented that my mind couldn't get around Ephesians 6, for example. Ephesians 6, 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eyewitness as man pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So I had an idea that Christian service was somehow higher than laying bread. I had a false dichotomy. Do you see that? That is idolatry. Not in serving God here, but in not serving Him there. It's right there. Now, by the end of seminary, this is like 10 years later, God broke me many times over, and I loved being a bricklayer. Why? Because I was worshiping God. I was serving God. It didn't matter if I'm out slopping mud in a hole somewhere, or I'm preaching the gospel. All of Scripture to all of life. There is no sacred secular dichotomy. Before God, everything is to be lived out in the fear of the Lord. Everything is to be lived out in the fear of the Lord. And so I am preaching to myself as much as I am preaching to you, crying out to God that God would heal my fragmented brain. I know many missionaries and pastors who are passionate about serving God in their particular area. Okay? But their faith does not integrate into all of their life. So they're passionate about preaching. They're passionate about sharing the gospel. They may be passionate about this program or that program or there. But there's a false dichotomy. There's this false dichotomy. It may not go into their home. That's a very one that's often neglected. Often neglected. Going through the church programs and whatnot, talking to the men I looked up to, many times, one of the pastors, he wanted to kill his wife. Well, this is really good. This is not a good situation. I passionate about that? Hey, that's all fine and great. That's idolatry. This is a deeply held presupposition that God lives in the sacred realm, and that is more important. And what I do outside of that realm is not as important to God. I'm speaking to the church now. That this is really important. Christian service, really important. But other things are not as important. And that's a modern heresy. That is a modern heresy. Because of this. Who gives you the right to love one application of God's word but not the other? Who gives you the right to love this application of God's word but not this application? I'm not just talking about, I struggle here. I'm talking about just an acceptance that I have the right to compartmentalize my life like the pagans around me and put God here and not here, and like this and not this. Like on a plate of food, I can choose to eat this and I don't like this. And we go to religion like that. That is heresy. It is idolatry. We do not have the right to do that, brothers and sisters. It is a rebellion against God. It is a rebellion against His Word. And it is a practical denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Compartmentalization revealed. There's nothing new about this compartmentalization demon. 1 Kings chapter 20. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to them, okay, now, the Syrians just got beat by Israel, okay? And they say, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the king each from his position and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. So he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Aphek was an outpost that Israel was in possession of, and it is in the flat plain. Okay? Most Israel lives where? In the mountains. Okay, most of them, they're in the mountains. You know, think about Israel. You've got the coastal plain. That's where the Philistines would have lived, okay? And they fought against each other back and forth. Israel had their strongholds in the mountains. So you got to see that. This will help understand that. So, they go to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. And they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Okay, they're outnumbered. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, that you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. In one day. They tried to put God, the God of Israel, into geographic compartments. Geographic compartmentalization. And we can look at that, and what do we think? Kind of goofy, isn't it? How many here think that's kind of silly? That God would be the God of the hills, but not the God of the valley. It's kind of like, well, why would they think that? Now remember, most everyone lived in the valley. All the pagans lived in the valley. And because they got beat in the hills, they concluded that their gods were stronger in the valley than in the hills. So in that logic, I guess there's some sense to it. But you've got to see that it is the same today. It is the same today. The ancient Near East, Eastern society could never conceive of a concept of sacred secular. They never could. I mean, what? You mean you have a part of your life that's like lived out for God and a part that's not? Anyone from the ancient Near East would be like,
and doesn't compartment in my mind. Just like for us, geographic compartmentalization doesn't make sense to us. It's the same in our day when men conclude that the God of the Bible should only speak to the people in the hill, i.e. the church. Or that the God of the Bible should only speak to the sacred in the home or part of the personal life, but not the valley, not the public sphere where everyone lives. You can't take God there. We have listened to the same demons. Remember, any rememberance, I'm sorry, let me go here. Remember that the goal, their goal, the Syrians' goal was to do what? To destroy Israel and Israel's God. What is the goal of those who compartmentalize today? It is to destroy the church and the church's God. To destroy the realm of God, the presence of God. The Syrians wanted to wipe Israel off the map. And so they sought to harness in their worldview, pagan worldview, compartmentalization. We got to get him into our territory in the valley so that we can beat him. And that's exactly what Satan has done for us. We have to get Christians out of their realm and get them into our realm so that we can classify and define and take control over their God, our God. What does God think of those who do this? Did you catch that? Verse 28. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but He's not God of the valleys. God says, therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hands. Why? And you shall know that I am the Lord. God wants His people to know that He is Lord. He is Lord of the valley. He is Lord of the mountains. He is Lord of all. And to show that, He wipes them out. God is looking for some men, women, families to have actual faith in the actual God of the Bible and to repent of this false dichotomy. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ means the focus on Jesus. The focus. The passion and the focus for Christ alone. God is not complex, brothers and sisters. Idolatry is complex. Man is complex. Man makes his list and his rules and his categories. Christ is simple. Focus on Him. Focus on Him. Compartmentalization is nothing but idolatry. Because the issue, after all, is who decides? If God be God, serve Him. But if Baal be God, serve him. Why are you betwixt between two opinions? And this is where the church is at. Being back and forth and back and forth. And on one side serving God and on the other side serving Baal. On one side serving God. I call compartmentalization. I call him the God of compart. I'll refer to him as the God of compart. And the compart God of our day seeks to take more and more and more away from the sovereign dominion of God. And He comes in secretly and brainwashes the church of Jesus Christ. And compart says, no, you can serve God there, just not here. You can serve God there, just not here. You can serve God there, just not here. And the idol has taken the place of God. An idol is anything that commands obedience. An idol is anything that sets itself up in the place of God. And we know what the first command says. No other gods before me. And the moment you are not living in light of the first commandment that Jesus is Lord and His word is supreme, you're breaking the second commandment. You've enshrined up an idol. You've bowed down and worshipped it. And that idol's name, for practical purposes, is the idol of compartmentalization.
Compart is an idol carefully crafted by Satan himself to seduce Christians into placing false categories around God and around His Word. We do it through our Bibles. We place our Bibles in compartments. And we say, well, this compartment's for here, and this compartment's for here, and this compartment's for here. And it's how we approach things. And it's wrong. It's wrong because whoever classifies it gets to define it. Whoever classifies it gets to control it. If you create a department, let's say you're department head. The department head gets to define and control what goes on in his department, doesn't he? He sets the procedures, the qualifications, everything as the department chairman. This is what this idolatrous concept does with us. It places our morality in compartments. And so I'll give you an example. It results in moral relativism. Ever go to the beach? I have a question for you. Why is it wrong to wear a bathing suit? Why is it fine to wear a bathing suit to the beach but not to church? Hundreds and hundreds of Christians go to the beach, they go to the pool, they take their clothes off, and they walk in their skin-tight bathing suits. My question for the Church of Jesus Christ is this. Why is it fine to go to the beach and do that, but you wouldn't do that in the assembly? Why? What's the difference? And for most people, the answer is, well, I never thought about that. Now think about that. Why did you never think about that? Because from the time you were little, it's okay, we're at the beach. You heard that. It's okay, we're at the beach. And the little children, the little sensitive hearts, that naturally want to cover up, take it off. And we're raised that way. Well, most of I was raised that way. It wasn't until a moment until my wife and I were at the pool with some of our friends from seminary. And it dawned on me. What am I doing? I'm going to sin. Forgive. And my wife, what? It dawned on me. I'm sinning. Compartmentalization blinds us. It's okay to be naked here. And a bathing suit, biblically, you're naked. There's no way around that. You're definitely immodest. You may not be completely naked, okay? But if you want to take that and argue that, you're already in legalism. Okay, faith seeks understanding, all right? Faith doesn't seek to see how many clothes I can take off and still be. Now, grow up. You can call me a legalist all you want. Yes, I believe people should have clothes on. Call me a legalist. Okay? No, I don't think people should wear skin-tight clothes. I don't think I should be seeing other women's, You know what that makes me? It makes me a protector of women and a lover of my wife. What it makes me. And I'm standing, and that is liberty, and I am not going to go back into bondage again. I'm going to stand fast in my liberty with Christ has made me free. Amen. But that's just an example of compartmentalization. I think everybody here, all the adults anyway, most every adult here has gone to public education. And you've been instructed into the idolatry to the core of compartmentalization. We've been instructed to the core of it. The public education system is designed to destroy the Christian faith. That's what the founders of it came up with. And it worked. Very good. Worked very good. So, that's just one example. I mean, just think about this. Remember, whoever classifies it gets to define it. This is so important. We've been on this road of idolatry, of embracing compart, for at least four generations in our country. Four generations. What happens after the fourth generation? Judgment. Exodus 20. You shall know the gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. After the third and fourth generation, what happens to the family? It's obliterated.
How many families do you know that they're just being obliterated? They're being obliterated. There's generational sins that have come. Compartmentalized truth, I'm talking Christian families. Compartmentalized truth allowed great sin in the family, and it takes them out. May God have mercy on us. May God have mercy on us. God is a gracious God, but showing mercy to thousands. God's heart is for the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Keep yourselves in the simplicity of Christ, in the devotion of Christ. Listen, this is what salvation is all about. This is not just a peripheral issue. This is the heart of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare among us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. What does the gospel produce? In a compartmentalized worldview, it produces not a whole lot. But the true gospel shatters the idols. It shatters them. And it's real faith. And real faith is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the faith that we're called to. The kind of faith that we think we turn from idols to serve the true and living God. We turn from Comhart and all its fragmentation and all its departments. That in this department I have to do this, in this department I do this, and in this moral realm I do here. And when I go to work, I act this way. I guess my boss sat down and told me when I was a mental health worker in Philadelphia, I was teaching the children moral discernment. I'm sorry, moral education. That was my job description, okay? And I'm teaching them from the Bible, and you can't bring the Bible in here. Excuse me, sir. I'm teaching them moral discernment. How can I do that about the Bible? Well, Jason, I admire your Christian faith, okay? But just leave it at home. And I simply said, excuse me, sir, I can't do that. I am not going to leave my Christian faith at home. You can fire me, but I am going to teach from the Bible. And it opened up many doors. I didn't have to compromise. It opened up many doors for me to teach from the Bible. And I didn't sell my soul. And it didn't fire me. It could have. But they didn't. And I think that's wisdom. Because I don't fear anyone but God. Right? Who wants to be under the yoke of bondage and living in fear? I've been there. It stinks. Always worried about looking over my shoulder. Brothers and sisters, God called us to freedom. Freedom in Christ. Jesus is Lord over all. This is the central confession of the church. He is Lord over all. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all. You understand that? He is Lord over all. Jew, Greek, lost, saved, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist. He is Lord over all. And all men everywhere must give an account to our God. And all other gods are wrong. Can I say that loud enough? They are wrong. They're false gods. We don't fear them, don't serve them, don't worship them. What is it with an idol? Smash it, then what? Grind it to powder, then what? One more thing. Eat it. Well, I guess there's two more things. Eat it. And flush it. You make the idol spot a public latrine and you pee on it. That's ancient Near East custom. Okay? So what do we need to do? Smash it. Break it. Right? Eat it. And spit on it. I am not going to compartmentalize my life. And keep me away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Acts 10:36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And you know what that meant? You think that had political overtones? Mm-hmm. Because who was the stated Lord at that time? Yeah, Caesar. The Romans. And so you're going to see Jesus as Lord. You read through the book of Acts. And that's why the early Christians got in trouble. Because they were saying they had a higher authority than the state. Think about that. That is our God. Our God is Lord over America. Therefore, we do not compartmentalize Him and say that faith has nothing to do with politics. Many, many Christians, you talk to them, and their faith has nothing to do with, or little to do with, how they think about politics. He is Lord of all. He is our Lord. He is the one we're accountable to. The Church of Jesus Christ should not make a covenant with the state in a contractual agreement, in a 501(c) commitment to not speak against the state. I think that's unwise. I think that's compartmentalization. I think it's very unwise. I know a lot of pastors do that. They haven't thought about it. But it's still jurisdictional authority. Christ is Lord of His church. Okay? He's Lord over the state. He is Lord over all. That's what they preach. That's what we preach. Look, Psalm 113. The applications are many, many sided. I mean, the applications are, this is a fundamental, it's a fundamental worldview. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. You know what that means? It means from the time the sun gets up to the time the sun goes down, and every point in between, Jesus is to be declared as Lord. He is Lord over all. And His word is supreme. And I have to say this here because there will be many that pray like that young lady did. She said, well, I love Jesus, but I don't believe the Bible. Then you don't love Jesus. I love Jesus, but I don't believe the Bible. Then you don't believe Jesus. Jesus said, 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Question, how do we know if we know Him? If we keep His commandments. Can you know God and not keep His commandments? No. You don't know God. You can't. Jesus says, He who loves me keeps my commandments. We say, well, I want to love Jesus and serve Compart. Can't. No one can serve two masters. He'll either love one or hate the other. God, money. Jesus, He is either your Lord or He's not. Very simple. Very simple. His word is supreme. All scripture is given by inspiration. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be what? Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is supreme. Jesus is Lord and His word is supreme. That means that this is the standard. All of it. All of it is a standard. This is our fundamental presupposition, brothers and sisters. Hit the reset button in your brain. Find the reset button, right? And hit it. Hit it. Keep it. Come on. Hit it. Get that compart out of your brain. This is the authority. God's word is the authority. Who is the one who decides? God. Okay? God is the deciding one. He is the one who chooses the categories. You hear me? Now we're going somewhere. We're going to follow this through in the foundational thinking of a worldview, a Christian worldview that is distinctively Christian. Okay? God's word is supreme. It is sufficient. It is complete. It is whole for everything you need. Doctrine, right believing. Reproof, taking away falsehood. Correction, bringing you back into, when you err, bringing you back. And instruction in righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing the right thing before God. In righteousness, there's always two aspects, imputed and imparted. I'll probably get a preachable message on this one time because there's a lot of confusion here. Imputed righteousness is what you get by grace through faith. You're justified. It's a done deal. It's 100%. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. It's yours by faith. Okay? Imputed is the practical outworking of that. Every text in Scripture gives imputed and imparted righteousness because every text of Scripture points to Christ. And immediately says, I fall short, right? And so we need Christ to save us. He gives us His righteousness. That's being born again. By faith now we stand. And what do? We just go off and serve the false gods of our culture? No!
If we know and we walk by faith and we are conformed practically to the commands of Scripture, this is given to us for righteousness. Doesn't mean we're earning our own righteousness, self-works righteousness. No. This is the true righteousness that comes from God. And I tell you, the confusion on this one is out of the charts. But I tell you what, Jesus knows who are His, and the elect of God hear this message and they rejoice in faith. Those, if you don't understand all that, just do this. Just trust the Bible and follow Him. Very simple. Obey God. It's not complex. It's very easy. Obey God and it'll be good with you. Who is the one who gets to decide? God. Who chooses the categories? God. Who is the one who sets up these foundations? God. Now, Deuteronomy 12, a lot of places I could go for this verse. Deuteronomy 12, 32. God says this, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. Okay, are you following me this far? You shall not add to it nor take away from it, or say no more compart. God's word is our authority. Jesus is Lord. His word is supreme. We come before God. God gives us His holy word. We are not to add to it or take away from it. Why? Because it is sufficient. It's sufficient to do every good work, which means this. If it's not in the Bible, it's not for you. You see that? You don't add to it or take away from it. If an application does not come from Scripture, it is an application that is not given to the people of God. Otherwise, you're adding to it. You don't add to God's word or take away from it. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for every good work. So we need a brain big push the button. We need to narrow the things that we've done outside of God's word, serving compart, idolatry, and rebellion, and witchcraft, and the flesh and sin. And repent. And build our life on the rock. Like Jesus said, he who hears my word and does it will be like a wise man building his house upon the rock. And the wind and will beat against, and that house will stand. Okay? As God now sets parameters for knowledge and for truth. Man sets departments and puts his own heads up. Well, what does God do? And I'm going to use the word jurisdiction here. Jurisdiction. God has established jurisdiction. You say, well, what is the word jurisdiction? The word jurisdiction comes from two Latin words. Juris, which refers to law, and diction, which refers to, like dictionary, speak. Word, right? So it's a spoken word. It involves the recognition of legitimate authority to govern and apply law. Romans 13, there's no authority established but that which God established. And he rejects the authority, rejects God, right? Paraphrase. The Greek word is exousia. Exousia deals with who has the right and the authority to do this. Okay? God's word establishes exousia. It establishes legitimate authority. It addresses who has authority as well as what that authority constitutes. Meaning God is the head of his department. Okay? So we have to take these departments away from compart, repent, come back under the lordship of Christ, which is salvation, and live out his word. God is the law speaker who has established all legitimate authority. God himself is the only one who is qualified to set categories or spheres of authority. God is the only one who is qualified to ordain how he wants that authority to operate. Everything done outside of his authority is sin. Do not add to it, nor take away from it. We must come to grasp that God has given his law word, right here, the Bible, to regulate who will exercise authority and what that exercise of authority should look like in every area of life. This is a foundational element. It's a presupposition of a biblical worldview. this presupposition has a gazillion applications. We've got to get it to the root. Get to the root. Okay?
God has established how many jurisdictions? Three. The family, the church, and the state.
God's word. Now, what constitutes the establishing of a jurisdiction?
Jurisdiction. The spoken law word of God.
God creates it, and he speaks it. He literally speaks it in the being. Like the family. Right? He spoke the word. Let there be light. Boom. And there's light. Let there be a man. Now the woman, you know, a little more complex there.
Take a little more time there. Take a rib out. You know, put him to sleep. Take the rib out. But that's a different sermon, isn't it?
He speaks it into being. Just like men who mock God, they speak their comparts into being. Their compartmentalization. They just speak this into being.
There's no difference between the private and the public. What a man does in private doesn't matter in the public.
They speak it into being. Okay? God has spoken into being, and his church is to hear this. Okay? So, let's just, and again, from here I can go a ton of places. I have to narrow my sermon here. Three jurisdictions. I want to briefly outline, so you can see these, the purpose of the jurisdiction, and the scope, and the authority that the family, the church, and the state have. Each jurisdiction that God created is in harmony one with another. They don't compete, they're in harmony. They overlap at some points, but they are all under the sovereign will of God. At least this is what it's supposed to be. So the family. What is the mission statement of the family? When God created it, he gave it to him. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, having dominion over the fish of the sea, on and on. So, what is the mission statement for the family? Take dominion. That is, rule creation. Under the lordship of God. Okay? According to the word of God. Now, he uniquely created the man, the ish, to provide, to protect, and to direct the family into the word of God. To provide, he's to make the provision, he's to protect his family, and he's to direct them. Every man, the measure of a man, is being responsible to his God, to his work, and to his family. Those are the three spheres of a man's life. A mature man is responsible to be a servant leader in those areas. Next week is Father's Day. So, we're going to get into that one on Father's Day. He created the woman, what? To be the helpmate? To be the submissive helpmate? To help her husband accomplish the dominion mandate of which God gave to him? To nurture and to bear children and keep the house and those things that Scripture talks about. If she rejects that, what is she doing? She's blaspheming God's word. So, very clear. God has the family. He has the family mission statement. They're to take dominion over the earth. That means private property belongs to who? The jurisdiction of the family. Employment is in the jurisdiction of the family. The employer-employee hierarchy there that is recognized in Scripture is an outflow of the dominion mandate given to the family. Okay? So the family is understood to be the foundation of the jurisdictions. And the crowning achievement of the family is children. You know, they like, it's incredible. You know, future generations, people come from families. Sometimes we forget that. People come from families. Every person you see came from a man and a woman. I mean, maybe in fornication, but it's God's plan to come through marriage. Come through marriage. So, that's the family. What has God given the family? God's given the family over land, okay? Over property, over harnessing the earth's resources for their good and God's glory as good stewards. And God's given the family jurisdiction over their children. Children belong to the jurisdiction of the family. God has given the family the exousia, the authority to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes we say God has given the family the rod as a symbol of that authority to train up their children. Does the state have the authority to come in and take a family's child to do that? No, they do not. Does the church have the authority to come in and take and train up children? No, they do not. God has not given the church or the
or the state the authority to do that. So when they do that, what is it? It's adding to God's word, which is a... See how it's important to understand the jurisdictions? This was commonly understood in America a couple hundred years ago. But we've lost this because we're compartmentalized. Okay, that's the family. The church. The church has been given, if the family has been given the rod, the church then will be said to be have given the keys. Church discipline. Okay? The church has been given the authority to proclaim life. So if the family is to procreate life, the church proclaims life. The church has the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is the Great Commission. Jesus came, all exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the church, the body of Christ, has been given authority to go into all the world and to preach and proclaim life. Big L, Jesus Christ. And the way the church proclaims that is by word and deed. Word and deed. Paul said that the church is a buttress and the support of the truth. And so the people of God in any community are to be the support of the truth in that community. That's the purpose that God established the church. To teach them to observe, to obey all things I have commanded you. So the mission of the church is to take Scripture as a tool to dominion and go in and call for surrender to the King, Jesus Christ. You've transgressed Him. You've offended Him. And you deserve to die, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And unless you repent of your sin, you will perish. You will be destroyed. But God, in His rich mercy and His love, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to satisfy the wrath of His Father. And rose again from the dead so that you can have eternal life. That's the point of the sphere of the gospel, if you will. But a disciple then, that's just the beginning point. The Great Commission isn't just to go make converts, it's to go make disciples. And what does a disciple do? He's a committed follower of Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. It's not to make converts. It's to make disciples who will follow Jesus Christ. All things that I have commanded you, all of Scripture to all of life, it's the process of following Christ. And the church has been given authority to do that. Question. You can ask me this. What gives me the authority to tell you this? All authority has been given. Right? God establishes authority in the home. The marriage bond makes that authority, husband and wife. God establishes a authority on loan from God, if you will. His elders in the church, in the assembly. To shepherd the flock in Christ's stead. He's given all believers the responsibility to go into all the world and preach and live Christ. And call all men everywhere to come to Christ. Man. This is given to us by Christ. Let's use it! This is the keys. And the church has been given the keys. Those who will not submit to the Word of God. The keys have been given to the church to remove those, church discipline, who will not submit to the Word. So the mark of a true church, not the mark, but a mark of a true church is church discipline. You have a church that there's no church discipline? I'd argue you're on very shaky ground. You're on very shaky ground. What would a family look like if there was no discipline? Yeah! You ever been to this? Yeah, right. Out of control. Same with the church. Let's be not fooled. God is not mocked. We are in an apostate era. We are in an apostate era. We need to repent. We need to repent. We have been influenced by these things. The state. Again, a lot to be said, but the purpose of the state is to protect life. They're to protect life. Let's go to Romans 13. The purpose of the state... Oh, I'm sorry. The church, who's qualified to be an elder in the church? That's why the qualifications are so important. Qualified to be, to exercise authority in the home is what? Marriage. That's why marriage is the foundation of society. Okay? Our society is crumbling. Obviously, we're sinning against God fundamentally and rejecting marriage. There's authority, qualifications given for the home, and there's qualifications given for the state. Okay? Let's look at this. The purpose of the state, verse, Romans 13.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What is the purpose of the state that God has given? To execute the wrath of God on evil. That is the purpose of the state. To execute the wrath of God for those who do evil. He is God's minister. Literally, God's deacon. It's the same word we use for deacon. Deacon, right? It's a minister. So God established the, and 1 Peter says it this way, for the praise of those who do good and the punishment of those who do evil. And that is the purpose of the state. It has a narrow mission statement. Just like the family has a mission statement. Be fruitful, take dominion. The church has a mission statement. Proclaim life in word and deed. The state has a mission statement. Execute God's wrath on evil. Which is going to look like protecting life. Protecting life. Those who want to take life are going to be executed by the sword. God has given the state the jurisdictional authority to do capital punishment. Not the family. Not the church. The family cannot execute their children if they disobey. Even in the law. They can't. The elders came, and if a child would rise up and curse their parents, the elders were to come to the governing body and they were to put that child to death. The family can't do that. Okay? The church does not have authority to they have the keys, church discipline, but not the sword. The state has the sword. I mean, just think of the confusion throughout church history on this stuff, right? This is so simple. The purposes lay out. You lay out the purposes, you see God is sovereign, he gives the purposes of his jurisdiction, and he sets qualifications for each. Who is qualified to be a civil servant? Exodus 18:21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So, there's just one example. Someone who understands the purpose and is qualified, those are the only people we should be voting for. Otherwise, we're voting for who? Our buddy Compart, which Christians love to do, to play games and pragmatically think their way through all the issues of life and end up losing their soul. And that's where we're at. And this is no joke. This is serious. But the answers are very clear. They're very clear. So you have the family, the rod, the church, the keys, the state, the sword. I need to move on. I hope that helps. See, that is your basis, exousia. That is your basis assumption that you must automatically embrace. Now again, we could talk for the rest of our lives on, you know, how that works out in the details. Okay? That's not the purpose of this sermon. The purpose of the sermon is to say, hey, we've been following compartmentalization. We haven't even asked the question. The pastor gets voted in because he preaches a good sermon. There's no looking at the qualifications. The guy gets voted for because we think he agrees with this one piece. There's no examinations of qualifications. Men and women are marrying and divorcing. They have no understanding of the covenant nature, purpose, and function of the family. And we are falling apart at the seam in the church, in the family, and in the state. And it's time to repent that God's word is supreme, that his law is perfect, and it gives us understanding. And if we can see how compartmentalization has robbed us of our children, and that's what's happened, and God has used that for many Christians, they wake up, 95%, 75 to 95% of born-again evangelicals are losing their children to the world. Why? Because they've worshipped at the feet of Compart for generations. For generations. And are so fragmented in their brains they can't even begin to open up the Bible and instruct the children. So we feel that, don't we? Many of us have almost, we've been saved out of the fire. And we want to repent. And so we take this message and we apply it in this area of our life. And now we're properly setting up our homes and we're having jurisdictional authority expressed in the area of household discipleship. Right? But don't stop there. We don't stop there. This is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus as Lord. His word is supreme. The family is a vehicle to glorify God, just like the church, just like the state. Anything can be made an idol. Well, now I'm just going to serve my family. No, we're just going to serve Jesus Christ. His lordship is at the heart of this. And what this looks like, I'm going to call everyday faith. Everyday faith. And this is where we got to get our brains around, and it's this. Colossians 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving. And he's just going to talk about what needs to happen in the home. What needs to happen in the church, right? And he says this, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to his name. Whatever you do, whether you eat Colossians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I had to lay down the foundation of worldview thinking and the jurisdictions before I quoted that verse. Do you know why? Do you know why? I have some nods in it. Do you know why? Do you know where I'm going? Why? Because that verse is used to justify the compartmentalization of life. Whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so you have young women going off and pursuing careers. All in the name of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, practically blaspheming God's word. You have men pursuing compartmentalization, doing it all in the name of the Lord, practically denying and blaspheming God's word. You see that? No, it doesn't mean, because compartmentalization puts individual rights over anything. Because it's my private right to choose what is good and evil for myself. And so I'll choose what is good and evil for myself over God's word. Oh, and whatever I do, whether in word or deed, I'll do all to the glory of God. No! You've just ripped the heart out of the gospel. You've trashed God. You've sinned against the first commandment. You broke all the law of God. And you're a living, breathing hypocrite. And it thrives in hypocrisy. And it's time for hypocrites to come to the light. And I'll be the first to come. I've been a hypocrite. I've been a hypocrite to the core. I've been sinning, fragmented in my worldview. I remember hiding, scared. In one side of my brain, in living in lust and sin. In another side of my brain, living for Jesus. It's hypocrisy. And then going to church with no tears in my eyes, no repentance in my heart, just everything's fine. That's hypocrisy. It is a hardened heart against God. By the grace of God, God's teaching me to repent and repent hard. This is our Vision Sunday. And Jerry Willis said to me, he says, Jason, you've done well in leading us to repentance. I said, that's a legacy I'll take. I could lead in repentance. Be the first to say, I've messed up. I've sinned. I've thought this wrong. And I repent. I want the grace of God. And I have the grace of God to forgive me of my sin. So that we can say this now, brothers and sisters. We can say, whatever! In the jurisdictions that God has established, His hierarchy, His authority, in the context of Scripture. And look what this does. This is what the Scripture teaches. Let me read the whole context. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. What does this look like? Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey all things your master according to the flesh, not as eyewitnesses, man sees, but as sincerity of the heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward and inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. Everyday faith says that from the time you wake up, I'm serving the Lord. Praise God. And you worship Him. Right? And you can see now the power of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Power of Deuteronomy 6. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6 propositionally clarifies the when. And saying that God is with the when. When do we serve God? We forgot we got to serve God all the time. And so Deuteronomy 6 comes in like a lightning bolt and shows what discipleship is. When do we educate our children? When you wake up. When you walk, by the way. When you step. All the time. Get this word on your heart. Get this word in your heart and communicate to that to your children all the time, 24/7. Is there any room for compart in that? No. kick them. Spit on them. And don't fear them. Don't say, oh, don't be ashamed of the gospel. No. I train my children, they're mine, you can't take them from me. Until I launch them out as arrows. Amen? What do we do if the state says they're going to take our children? Die or flee. Because they can't have my children. I'm not going to give them to them. I'm going to send them out. It's my mission from God. And I don't have the right to delegate it. Oh, I can just delegate it. No, you can't, sir. God gives you a command, you can't delegate it. This is for the glory of God. Every day, every moment, everything, every in between. When you walk, when you talk, whatever you do, in word or deed, when your wife is there and she makes that comment, God had given me wisdom. Love her. Love your children. Love of the brother. When you're at work, you're serving God. Going to work and worshiping Jesus is just as important as coming here and worshiping Jesus. Right? Well, I'm just going to serve God on Sunday. No. Then you're a hypocrite. Repent. Now, you got to come. I mean, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is a matter of some. You can't just not go to church because I'm going to work. Oh, I have the Compart card. I have to work. I don't have to go to church. Who do you think you are? You think you can just set the you just think you can set the rules for yourself? Yes, I do, sir. Okay, then the answer is what? Repent. Stop messing around. Repent of your sin. Come to the light. Just like that girl, right? You just spoke to my private. You just spoke to my private room. And people will fall down and they'll cry and they'll curse you out. It happens all the time to me. But it's the gospel. Hey, I don't do this because I don't like you. I don't know how to love you. I don't love the freedom that Christ has given me. Stand fast in the freedom. Worship God all the day long. Worship God all the day long. From the rising of the sun to the going down the same. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Amen? Isn't that good news? Then we can fulfill the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. What is a disciple? What is the Great Commission? To walk along and talk along with Jesus from the time you wake up, from the time you go to bed. What does that look like? Home education. You see the connection? If Satan can take home education away from the family, then he's removed it from the church. Do you see that? He's first taken it from the family. Families don't have a brain to disciple their children. And then he captures it from the church. Because the church context of learning this is the family. So by repentance, whole-scale repentance, we see what discipleship is. Because if a man doesn't care for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, right? If that's true for physical possession and physical sustenance, it's certainly true for spiritual sustenance. A father who doesn't open the Word of God to his children and disciple them is derelict. Now, this is going to be hardcore. I'm going to close with a call to repentance. And this is our vision for this assembly and all assemblies. By God's grace, we need to repent. We need to get out of Compart. We need to live Jesus as Lord. His Word is supreme. This repentance is going to take three steps. However you want to say it. Three aspects. The first is generational repentance. This idolatry has been very much a part of Christianity for generations. I picked up a parenting book this week, written in the 80s. Whole section on education and children. And you know what verse was not given hardly any weight? Deuteronomy 6. School days. Compartmentalization. Completely. Right? It was a very, popular book in the day in the 80s. So, we're talking about generational. So this is what we have to do. Leviticus 26:40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they have been unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, I have sinned. I've embraced my father's gods. And it's very personal to me. I know what that means. And I've sinned and I'm repenting. That's the first step. Generational repentance for you. And it's very personal. I know it hurts. It's hard. It's painful. It sticks. Right? It's heavy. It's weighty. But it's liberating.
What did Gideon have to do before he could do the great victory? What did he have to do first? Pull down his father's idol. Pull down your father's idol and seek your true spiritual fathers, the Word of God. Generational repentance. This makes it hard. We must do this with honor, with respect, with tact. I mean, in your own heart, be as radical as you can. But I mean, when you're talking about, you know what I'm saying? Honor and respect. Okay. This is going to be hard because of the blindness. Let me just... Right now, because of the generational unfaithfulness, only half of America's Protestant pastors have even a remotely biblical worldview. Okay, so let that sink in your mind. Those who confess Christ, half of America's Protestant pastors, according to Barna, only have, and I'm just talking a basic, not even the stuff I'm talking about, have a basic worldview, like, you know, believe in Satan, believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Only half. So that means half of them are just flat out wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? Now, 64% of the nation's senior pastors claim their church is doing an excellent or good job of helping kids to share their faith. However, Barna found that a large portion of church kids never do it. 4/5 of senior pastors say their church is doing an excellent or good job of enabling kids to understand and engage in worship. But studies among kids show that 4 out of every 5 church 13-year-olds do not know what worship is, and a substantial majority of them admit they do not feel they have ever experienced God's presence. 3/4 of pastors interviewed claim their church is doing an excellent job of getting kids to adopt a biblical worldview. In spite of this, we know that fewer than 5% of church kids who are born again have a biblical worldview by age of 13. We've got to do this weeping, brothers and sisters. We have the truth. We must live it. Think about this. Currently, it takes 4 Christians to get one Christian into the next generation. What does that mean? That means, if the Lord should tarry, in 20 years from now, 40 years from now, things will look radically different. Radically. Unless there is a massive, whole-scale movement of the Spirit of God and repenting and turning hearts from compart to the Word. Turn the hearts of fathers to their children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We're in the curse now. Do you see the urgency of this? And the reason those youngsters don't have a worldview is because they're compartmentalized. And they believe, and then studies have shown, they believe some of it, they believe the carnal doctrines of the church, but the Bible does not serve as a basis for their worldview, the decisions that they make. Why? They're compartmentalized. They're in idolatry. They've learned it from their parents and from their education that is not education at all. And parents are not seeing this either. So you can take this message and you can talk to people. And they're not going to be happy with you all the time. But you know what? You've got to still speak the truth in love. Love people. Let's show the gospel to people. Okay? Many of them, I believe, who confess Christ, they're not saved. How can you say you love God and hate your brother? How do you know that you know Him if you keep His commandments? How can someone say they know God and they disdain the Word? Was that girl saved on that video screen? Was she saved? Can you just live in flagrant rebellion to God's commandments and claim Christ as your Savior? No, you cannot. And so we humbly, with tears in our eyes, please come to Christ. Nearly nine out of every ten parents of church kids are satisfied with whatever it is their youngsters are receiving at their church. They're satisfied. They're fine with this. Satan is just engulfing the next generation of Christians. And parents are like, they're just like fine with it. Parents have just, they've used birth control. They've limited their family size. They've rejected the lordship, sovereignty of God over the giving of life. They've cut themselves and slaughtered themselves in keeping that from happening. And they're fine with it. They're fine with it. Listen, although fewer than 90% of church households do not spend any time at all during a typical week reading the Bible or engaging in substantial prayer as a family unit. Think about this. 90% of those faithful Christians that go to church on Sunday
90% never read the Bible at home, except at mealtime. And they don't pray like this together, except at mealtime. What is that all about? Why? They're compartmentalized. They do this here and this here. The Word of God has not taken effect into their hearts. In spite of this, now in spite of this, 3 out of every 4, 72% of church parents believe they're doing well when it comes to a regular regimen of spiritual exercises and instruction in their children. They're blind. And you know what? You and I are not off the hook. We're blind too. And I just say this, who am I to think that I can grow up in this culture and not be blind by these gods? I confess in major ways I've been blind. I still have blindness in me. I confess it. Pray for me. I pray for you. Pray for me that we can repent thoroughly of this horrible plight, this lack of faith that's come upon us. In spite of this, the statistics go on and on. You know, what you see with your eyes is verified. You know, it's not just your own anecdotal little world. It's going on across the country. So we pray, God, open the eyes of our hearts. Open our eyes of our hearts. Hear the words of the prophet. Hosea says this, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Oh, it just chills off my spine. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't know it. He's blindly following the gods of this world to destruction. Jesus said, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like him. Jesus is Lord. Let us worship him alone. Let us repent of generational sins. Let us repent of individual sins. Will you repent, brother? Will you repent, my sister? Will you tear down the compartmentalization of your life? Will you tear down the compartmentalization of your worldview? What you do in the private has everything to do with what you do in the public. What you do in the privacy of your bedroom builds nations. The ramifications are huge. There is no, it's a lie. There is no, it's a lie. Kick it over. It's nothing but a lie. Stop serving it. Don't fear it. Don't let your mind go there. There is no wall between politics and the Bible. There is no wall that can compartmentalize modesty. Education. What is the goal of education? Moral discernment. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God's word is the starting point for all ethics. Faith is the starting point for all ethics. Everything you say, everything you do must be built and grounded on the word of God so that you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Whatever is not of faith is what? So repent of it. Move into faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Repent of it. Move into faith. Build your life on the Word of God. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Repent. And I close with this heart repentance. I'm going to quote from Ezekiel 14, verse 3. Hear the words of the prophet, brothers and sisters, and let us be quick to repent. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble in iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of it all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your face away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set up my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Father God, we confess Jesus is Lord.
Oh God, help us please to repent. Open the eyes of our heart that we may walk by faith in every area of our lives, the family, the church, and the state, and that whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, we do all to the glory and praise of our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.